find your way in God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Chapter 5. We will continue our study on the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has chosen to use the disciple John to relay his message to his people. John, being led by the Holy Spirit, has penned exactly what God told him to pen. And we have those very words in our hands today. Praise the Lord. The Spirit has ushered John to the very throne of God. The curtain has been rolled back, and God has given us a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. And as we saw last week, God is being praised. John was told to come up here, and immediately I was in the Spirit, he says, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. John was taken instantaneously into the heavens of heavens, right to the throne of God. And he saw the 24 elders representing the raptured church. He saw the ruby, diamond, blazing glory of God shining out through an emerald rainbow and bouncing off a clear crystal platform on which the throne is set. And from the throne of God comes lightning and thunder flashing. The Holy Spirit is there in his sevenfold glory, and everything around God is offering him worship. There are four angels there who never cease to praise the Lord God Almighty. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The word says they never cease saying that. One may say, "Well, wouldn't that get old?" May it never be. You see, these angels are in the presence of God. They can see what holy, holy, holy is. And like Pastor Vince mentioned last week, we can't actually get our minds completely around that. I mean, we kind of understand what holy means, but we will not be able to truly get it until we stand face to face with Jesus and see him for who he is. On this side of heaven, we could only imagine what being in the presence of holiness is like by thinking about how it will be when we are in a place without sin. You see, the only comprehension of holiness we get is picturing a place that is not tainted with sin. You know, a place where there's no more sorrows or tears is what we think about, but that's not the same. It's not the same as being in the place of holiness. We won't get that until we stand in his presence. And when we do, when we stand before God, we will have an unending praise for our Lord and Savior, and we will never get tired of praising our holy, holy, holy God. We will never get tired of saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." There will always be joy in our never-ending praise of our Savior. There will always be joy, and it will never, 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 ever get old. Amen? Remember why man was created. What's the purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It will be a great joy to praise God forever and ever. Amen. So John continues penning what he had seen. Last week we were brought before the throne of God in chapter 4, which is basically an introduction to chapter 5. It's setting the stage. We are still at the throne, okay? So chapter 4 sets the stage for the events that are going to happen here in chapter 5. So let's begin with verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So John sees in the right hand of God a scroll that has seven seals on it. See, God's on his throne. His hand is like turned up, and laying in his hand is this scroll. It's like he's holding it out for someone to take and open. God's saying, now's the time. Now's the time to break the seals of this scroll. And as God's holding that scroll out, a mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? Well, that brings up many questions, doesn't it? What is this scroll here? What's written in this scroll? Why can't just anyone open this? What's the big deal? Good questions. So let's dig in. First of all, we see a scroll. We know that a scroll was a long piece of papyrus or animal skin. You know, and this scroll here that it says was written on, it was written on the inside and the outside, but it would be rolled up and sealed on the ends. And they would write more. See, they would roll it. When it says it has seven seals, picture this. As they roll the scroll, they write, they roll it up, they would seal it with wax or whatever they use. They would seal it. Then they would roll it, write, roll it more, seal it, roll it more, seal it. And that's where you get your seven seals stacked up on there. So what God is holding is a scroll with seven seals on it. And the seals would be broken as you unrolled it. So as you unrolled it, you'd break that seal, read what's in there, and break that seal. Now, like I said, the word tells us that the scroll had writing on both sides, meaning that one could look at the scroll that's laying in God's hand, and they could see on the outside the writing, and they would know what the inside represented, okay? Kind of like a book when you see the title on the cover. The title was written on the outside. And the point being that every person and being at the throne could see what the scroll was about as God held it out. It's the title deed to the earth and all creation. That's a big deal. That's a real big deal. This is not just some announcement, you see. You know, it's not like, you know, hear thee, the king's having a party at 12, wants all his jesters there. Just looking for jesters out there. No, it's much more than that, you see. This is the deed to the earth and all creation. Now, there's something else here that makes this title deed very different. Okay, it doesn't say, as you unroll this scroll, it doesn't say, well, you get the earth and this many square miles, you get all the creation, you get more stars than you can count. All that's yours. It's not like that, all right? The contents of this book, the contents of this scroll, list out how Jesus will regain his rightful inheritance. Why is it like that? Why does it do that? Well, it goes without saying that Jesus is the true owner of all things, right? I mean, we know that. So the deed that we're about to unroll just tells us what's going to happen in order that Jesus will take possession of what is already rightfully his. The scroll contains a record of the judgments that must fall on the earth before the Lord Jesus can set up his kingdom here on earth. This scroll tells everyone how Jesus will redeem the world from sin, Satan, death, and the curse. He will one day take back what is rightfully his from Satan the usurper and all the rebels, demonic and human. He will take it back. Remember, we are seeing what will happen in the future. Jesus will one day take back this fallen world and make it all right again. He will take back this cursed earth and bring back the Garden of Eden. And think about this, beloved. This is the moment that all Christians long for. You know, this is the beginning of that time. This should be encouraging to all believers right here. Ephesians 1:11-14, write that verse in your margins. Listen to this. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, here's the news right here, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, when Jesus takes back his creation, we are part of that inheritance. All that God possesses is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 3:21. And that's why, as believers, we look forward to that day. Because when Christ returns to the earth to reign, when he takes over, it will all be made right again, and his people will be part of that inheritance. And there will be no more pain and suffering. There will be a joyous time. And you know what? Not only do God's people long for this day, but we all know that even creation groans for that day. When Jesus returns, this groaning creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay. Sin has its effect on everything, right down to all created things. The universe itself has been defiled through the entrance of sin and needs to be reconciled and purified, Colossians 1:20 and Hebrews 9:23. Write this verse in your margins. This one pretty much sums up everything I just said. Romans 8:19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. John saw what is going to happen. And our hope is in what is going to happen. God's people and his creation long for the moment that John wrote about here. We all want a better day. We all want peace. We all want true love. We all desire to be in a place where there be no more tears or broken hearts. We all want a body that doesn't ache. God has the scroll in his hand, and an angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to take this scroll and break these seals?" Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No saint in glory, no person on earth, no soul in the underworld of death could take that book and look into it. No one was worthy. No angel, man, or demon has the wisdom and knowledge to execute the judgments that's written in this scroll. No one is worthy. A search of the entire universe from hell to heaven and all points in between turns up no one worthy to open the scroll." And what does John do? Verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Overwhelmed, John wept. He wanted to see all things made right. He wanted to see Christ reign on earth. He wanted to see the earth rid of evil and sin. So John began to weep loudly. His heart was broken. He's wondering, does this mean that the wrongs of the earth will go on? That the righteous will never be vindicated? That the wicked would go unpunished? Does this mean that the kingdom will never come? You see, on that day, John had a different perspective of life than we do, because he's ushered into the presence of God, right? He is able to see the holiness of God here, but he's also able to see the destruction that sin has caused. And that's why he wept. He was able to see sin for what it really is, and he knew that it needed to be made right. He wanted it to be made right. you know, we as believers have to keep ourselves in check. We have to ask ourselves, are we broken over sin? Does evil make us weep? Because that's a great ploy of Satan, right? If we all become numb to sin, then sin becomes the norm. If sin becomes the norm, then the people will forget who God is. And soon we'll have a godless nation. We should never grow numb to sin. We must be sensitive to it. Flee from it. All for God's glory. Let's keep ourselves in check. Amen. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Quit your crying and look over here, one of the elders said. Probably not like that. "Weep no more," he says. "There is one that is qualified. Behold, look here. Put your eyes on the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one that is able to open the scroll and break the seven seals. Weep no more," he says, "because it's time to worship." You see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David is two messianic titles. They are two titles given to the Savior who was to come. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That the reference here goes to Genesis 49, 8 through 10, where Jacob prophetically gave the scepter to Judah and made it the tribe of kings, right? Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of Kings. His bloodline's right. Out of the lion-like tribe of Judah will come a strong, fierce, and deadly ruler, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7, 14 says. Think about this. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day expected the Messiah, the Savior, to come and be that lion. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a Savior that would set them free from the hands of their oppressors, not one that would set them free from the bondage of sin. And it was partly the reason that they rejected and killed him. Jesus failed to live up to those expectations. When Jesus walked this earth, as we saw in Matthew, he had no political aspirations. He did not use his miraculous powers to set up an earthly kingdom at that time. The first time Jesus came, he offered a spiritual kingdom. Something his people were not looking for. So the Jews completely misjudged their Messiah. He is a lion, yes. And he will destroy his enemies, yes. But he will do it according to his timetable, not theirs or ours. Jesus is coming with a lion-like judgment of his enemies, as we will see as we continue to study this book. But he did not come as a lion the first time. He came as a lamb. Did you know that Jesus is the only Jewish person that is able to trace his lineage to the tribe of Judah? He is the only Jewish person that is able to trace his lineage to the King David. There are some 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the coming and identification of the Messiah. If someone came claiming to be the Savior, it would be very easy to vet this person. And we would start by checking his bloodline. That's the problem one has today who comes and claiming to be the Savior and claiming to be Jesus. The problem is that the lineage records were destroyed in 70 AD. He can't go back and prove that he is in the right bloodline to be the Savior. There's no way to trace someone's lineage back to King David nor to the tribe of Judah. But by some strange coincidence, we have the recorded record of Jesus' lineage. Isn't that something? We know it's not a coincidence. We are able to verify who he is. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the rightful king from David's loins. He is the Lion of Judah who has the power to destroy his enemies. He has overcome. At the cross he defeated sin, Romans 8:3, and an empty tomb shows to the world he conquered death. Jesus, therefore, is the rightful heir, and he is the only one that is worthy to open the scroll. Amen? All right. Get this picture back in your head again. God's on his throne. 24 elders are there. The ruby, diamond, blazing glory of God is shining out through an emerald rainbow and bouncing off a clear crystal platform on which the throne is set. And from the throne of God comes lightning and thunder and flashing. The Holy Spirit is there in his sevenfold glory, and everything around God is offering him worship. There are four angels who are there who never cease to praise the Lord God Almighty. And a strong angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And the elder says, "Here, behold, put your eyes on the root of Jesse. Look, the Lion of Judah." And John looks, and what does he see? Look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." A lamb? Where's the lion? Where's the conqueror? Who is going to open this scroll? I thought the Lion of Judah was going to step forward. Instead, there's a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb doesn't sound like much unless you know who that lamb is. The theme of the lamb, right, is an important one throughout Scripture. For it presents the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. I just love the completeness of God's Word from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all tied together. You know, do you remember the question that was asked in Genesis 22:7? Where is the lamb? Right? Y'all remember that? Jacob asked when they were going to make an offering to God, "Where is the lamb?" Well, God answered that question in John 1:29 when John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. And that's why we see in our text today in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb. The first coming of Jesus, he came as the Lamb of God and he was slain. His second coming, and he is coming back, people, he's coming as a lion to judge. There is only one place in the book of Revelation that refers to Jesus as the Lion. It's right here. The rest of the time, he's called the Lamb at least 27 times that I can count. He's called the Lamb. So the Lamb of God is central to this entire book. And we will learn more about the Lamb as we continue to go through this book. But I want everyone here, I just want to stop and make sure everyone gets this foundation of who the Lamb is, because we will build on that as we go through this book. We must understand who the Lamb is and why he was slain. Jesus was not just the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, but he was the perfect Lamb of God. And why did Jesus have to be perfect? It takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis again. Sin has entered the world. And since God is holy and just, then there had to be a payment made for sin. So anyone who has sinned is in the need of forgiveness from God. If we have sinned, then we have sinned against God. And that's the problem. That's a big problem. Every person who's ever walked the earth was born with sin. And that sin separates us from a holy God. God cannot allow sin into his presence. He's holy, 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 remember. So sinful man has a problem. How is he made right with the holy God? What can man do to get right with God and spend eternity in heaven? The absolute truth is that there is absolutely nothing we can do on our own to be made right with God. Nothing. There's nothing we can do to satisfy God's requirement for holiness and righteousness. Nothing. Our best works are what? Filthy rags. The Word tells us that no works can do it. So if we can't do anything to make us right with God, if we can't do it, then who can? Oh, the answer is Jesus Christ, right? The answer is the Lamb of God. He can. Romans 3:24, and we, sinners, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God gives it to us. We are justified by His grace. It is a gift. Nothing we could do to earn this gift. We can only receive it. So God says, I'm giving you the gift of eternal life with me. I'm giving you the gift of forgiveness of sins. I'm giving you the gift of a right relationship with a righteous and holy, holy, holy God. So how does God do that? How does God reconcile sinful man with a holy God? How does He do that? Did God just overlook the sin? No. If He had done that, that would mean that He would have to set aside His justice. Can't do that. If He just overlooked sin, that means He would have to set aside His righteousness. Can't be done. If God overlooked sin, then that means He would have to set aside His holiness, and that could never be. That would be against who He is. That would go against His nature. God's justice, holiness, and righteousness is immutable. This is what makes God who He is. God's justice, holiness, and righteousness is unchanging and absolutely consistent. So how did God make us righteous? He did it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He did it through the Lamb of God. The debt for sin, the price for sin is death. And that debt was paid by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It was paid by God Himself. So not only is God holy and just and righteous, but as we can see, He is loving, gracious, and merciful. So much that He gave His own Son to pay the price for us. And here's how He was able to do it. Brings us back to the Lamb. He's able to do it because of the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb. Jesus is the one in every respect has been tempted and as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He is a high priest who is holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. Peter speaks of Jesus as a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:19. Because Jesus is sinless, holy, and perfect, He was able to pay that price for all who would believe. You see, a sinful man, any of us, cannot pay our own debt. We cannot die for our own sins and live. That's the problem. Forgiveness took an act of God. Jesus is God. He is the Lamb that was slain. He committed no sin. No guile was found in His lips. 1 Peter 2:22. When Jesus died, listen, it was the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. So God did not just overlook sin. Instead, His own Son paid the price for sin. And by doing so, God's justice was satisfied and His grace. God's holiness was satisfied, and so was His mercy. God's righteousness was satisfied, and so was His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So in order to receive eternal life, you must trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must trust that the Lamb of God paid your debt for your sins, and you will be saved. You will be saved. And that's why when a person puts their trust in the Lamb of God, it automatically brings forth worship. And that is exactly what happened as the Lamb of God stepped forward at the throne to take the scroll. Look down at verse 6 again. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, what a scene that's going to be. When you know who Jesus is, when you understand what the Lamb of God did for you, then you cannot help yourself. You will worship the Son of God. You will worship Jesus Christ. You will worship the living Savior. I love that song, "Redeemed," how I love to proclaim it. I can't be quiet. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. When you realize who Jesus Christ is, when you realize what the Lamb of God has done, you can't help but to praise and worship him. And we'll look into that worship next week. Pastor Ryan.